Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against you, because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. This is one of seven letters to seven different churches that the Lord Jesus dictated to the Apostle John to send to those churches, because the Lord Jesus wanted them to hear some things. Of the seven letters, five of them are like this one, where they contain a combination of compliment and condemnation. Two of them are compliment and encouragement, no condemnation, no correction. Now, I hate to make a percentage out of that, so I won't. Only to be aware that within the Church of Jesus Christ, there are those who ardently follow him and those who don't. And the Lord Jesus is concerned not only for those who do, but those who don't. And those who do, he encourages them, just like this one had an encouragement. There were things they were doing well, he was encouraging to them. There were some things that they were doing wrong, he was correcting them. Great display of God's love. Love includes correction. Without correction, you really don't love. Now, that's not Tom Hill speaking, that's Proverbs. That's Hebrews. When you love somebody, you correct them because you care about them. Well, this particular city, the city of Pergamos, is on the western edge of what is now Turkey. It is a seaport on the Aegean Sea. And at that time, when the Lord dictated this letter to John, it was a very illustrious city. It was a city of great wealth and fashion. It also was a godless city. They worshipped the god of medicine. Boy, now doesn't that sound familiar? We in America worship the god of medicine. I receive in the mail almost every day, like perhaps you do, newsletters on how you can live to be 190. We have defied the aging process, and you can live happy, wealthy all of your life. You know, I get them. I'm sure you get them too. Well, they studied in Pergamos. They studied the secret of life. How can we live forever? That was one of the things they studied and wanted to have. It was also a city of great idolatry and sin and wickedness. Great cruelty was present in that city. It was the place of Satan. Not very many cities are identified as the place of Satan. This one was. Twice in the letter, the Lord Jesus makes mention of that fact. The place of Satan. But it was also the place of the church. There was a church there. Believers trusted Christ, who suffered because they trusted Christ. One of them was martyred. Maybe more, but one of them was mentioned. gives to us a picture of the power of Christ. Doesn't matter how wicked the place is, the power of Christ is greater. He can raise up stones to call out his name and praise and honor. In the midst of the most wicked, idolatrous places, God has the power to raise up a name for himself. And he did here. A demonstration of his power, a demonstration of his grace and of his mercy, an exhibit of the power of the gospel. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. In the midst of all of the wickedness of Pergamos, there was a light. The church was there. And this is the Lord's message to that church, to those believers, specifically written. It says to the angel of the church at Pergamos. Bible scholars, in trying to understand that, have come to identify that as the pastor, the one who was the spiritual leader of that particular group of believers, unto the angel of the church of Pergamos, unto the head man, if you will, the one who was the pastor, the teacher, the leader, the director of these believers. I am sending you a letter concerning your group. And so we have this letter. And it's a very important letter because it covers a number of things. Number one, it shows us who the head of the church really is. The Lord Jesus. He is the head of the church. We have forgotten that in our day. We have forgotten that in our day. And culture has become the head of the church. Society has become the head of the church. That's what dictates what we do, how we act, the plan and program of the church. How will society view it? I don't care how society views it. I'm concerned about the true head of the church, the Lord Jesus. What does he want? And let's do it his way. But see, the Lord isn't the head of the church today, and yet he is the head of the church. Another thing that shows us here is that the Lord Jesus evaluates the church. He doesn't just sit back and say, well, whatever goes on is fine. I'm just happy somebody there loves me. No, he's concerned about what's going on there. And he wants to make sure it goes right. And he has a standard for that rightness. And when it doesn't go the way he wants it to go, he sends a message that says, that's not right. I want you to do it the way I'm telling you to do it. And this is what's right. And we see that the Lord Jesus has an attitude, if you will. Attitude of love on one hand, and compassion, and care, yes. But an unyielding standard of righteousness and holiness on the other. And if you don't meet up to that standard, he's going to point it out to you and correct you and demand that you adhere to the standard of righteousness and that you follow in obedience. And he lays upon this church some demands. Well, what is the relevance to our day? I see Pergamos all over. I see it all over. I see it in our society. We are a wicked, wicked society. We are a hairbreadth line away from total anarchy and debauchery, just a hairline away. It's breaking out in various spots and describes, oh, freedom of man. Freedom of man. Isn't the freedom of man wonderful? No, it's debauchery. We are an awful lot like Pergamos. An awful lot. Have a lot of wealth, have a lot of fashion, worship health and well-being and longevity. Don't have much time for God. Place of Satan? Well, I see him around. At least his devils. We're an awful lot like Pergamos. And the church is an awful lot like the church at Pergamos. have some things about the church that we can say in very laudatory terms. Some good things going on in the church. But there are some things present in the church that are exactly the same as were present in the church in Pergamos, and we'll look at those in a few moments. So it's very relevant to our day. Conceptually, ideologically, spiritually, in a variety of ways, it is very similar to the church at Pergamos. I want us to look at six things in this letter from the Lord Jesus to the church at Pergamos. Number one is Christ himself. He's described here. In every one of the letters that he sent, he describes himself differently. But he describes himself. Some characteristics, some features about himself, and some of which are pertinent to that church. So we're going to see, first of all, a picture of Christ, who he is, how he describes himself. Secondly, his comprehension and awareness of what's going on in the church. Third thing I want us to see is his commendation, because he does hand out some commendation to the believers. The fourth thing I want us to see is his complaint. He has two, and he itemizes them. Fifth thing I want you to see is his correction, what he wants done about it. And the last thing I want us to see is his covenant, his promise. If you'll do it, here's a promise for you. Talk about the grace and mercy of God giving us a gift for doing what we should do in the first place. He could just demand without giving a promise. But he gives a command and he says, oh, by the way, if you will do it, here's what I will give you. He follows it up with a covenant. Okay, the first thing I want us to see is Christ himself. How is he described? Right at the very beginning of verse number 12. These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Well, how well do you know your scriptures? Today, the Lord Jesus is not described that way. In the world, he is viewed as the meek and mild one. In the world, he is viewed as kind of a political rebel, if any kind of thing is shown about him. Oh, the wonderful teacher. And he was just so kind to everybody. Well, they really haven't read what the Lord Jesus said. Yes, he was kind to many people, but then he was also very scathing. Just read the 23rd chapter of Matthew, if you doubt me. His scathing denunciation of the Pharisees and of others. So the Lord Jesus is not some milquetoast who came and lived for a few years and died the death of a rebel. Oh no. No, that is not the true picture of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the one who has the two-edged sword. Now what does that mean? Well, Scripture uses the sword in a couple of different fashions. First of all, I would have you turn back just a few verses to Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, John's description of his vision of the Lord Jesus. And he's described in this fashion, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. The Lord Jesus is the one with the two-edged sword. But where in Scripture do we read about the two-edged sword? Well, we read about it in Hebrews. And it's about the Word of God. It says, the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. It is capable of dividing asunder the thoughts and the intents of the heart, discerning the heart. The two-edged sword was the one that was used in offense and in battle, and was the dagger sort of thing. It wasn't the spear or the lancelet that you would throw at a distance. It was for close hand-to-hand combat. And that's what the Word of God is. And this Word is God's Word. It comes out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus. It's the two-edged sword that divides asunder the truth, and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. sword is used also for judgment. And we see that stated later on in our passage when we read in verse number 16, repent or else. Well, we could stop there, but the verse goes on. Repent or else I will come to you with my sword. Now, he's speaking first, and we'll view this in a moment, but the sword that the Lord Jesus is wielding here to the church is one not only of his word and demonstrating his word, but his word is also a discerning one. It's a discerning word, and it's a word sometimes of judgment and of condemnation. That's the truth of the word of God. And it makes a distinction between those who are merely professors and those who are true possessors of life eternal. And that word makes a distinction. And that word distinguishes between truth and error, holiness and unholiness. And so the Lord Jesus is standing before the church at Pergamos, and he was standing before the church present in our day. And I would remind you that he is the one with the two-edged sword. And that sword comes out of his mouth. And it's a word to us of truth, of distinction, of judgment. It's also a defense. It's a defense of the truth. So here's a picture of the Lord Jesus delivering his message through John, his messenger, to the church at Pergamos, and he reminds them who he is. I am the Lord Jesus. Here is a description of who I am. And I want you to know who I am because it bears upon you and what I am going to do among you as believers. So that's the first thing I want you to notice. Because the Lord Jesus. Secondly, I want you to notice his comprehension and awareness of what's going on. Again, we have this notion floating about in the world and all too sadly present in the church as well, or in the professing church, and that is that the Lord Jesus and the Father are just kind of sitting up there waiting for time to elapse. And one of these days, he'll kind of get tired of things going on and he'll say, all right, that's enough. Let's end it. And he doesn't really know what's going on, nor does he care what's going on. And what knowledge he may have, he just kind of lets it go. You know, we are living under grace, you know. And so God is just kind of sitting back there, just all fretful and sad about what's going on earth. And the Lord Jesus, the head of the church, poor guy, he just doesn't know what to do. And we have to, you know, teach him a few things because he doesn't really know everything that's going on. No, the Lord Jesus knows exactly what's going on. He is fully aware. And that is both a blessing as well as a warning. Jesus said here, verse number 13, I know. I know. I am aware. I know what's going on. And he proceeds to tell him what he knows. What would the Lord Jesus say to you? He knows about you. Because he does. What would he say to you? Tom, I know. Well, there's an indication here of some of the kinds of things that he knows. First of all, he says, I know your works. I know your works. I've observed them. I see what you're doing. And he has a word of commendation to him for that. Then he also says, I know where you are, your circumstances. You're living in the city where Satan dwells. I know that. I know that. And there are some of you, maybe we couldn't describe your city that way, but I'll bet your workplace could be described that way. A place where Satan dwells. Some of you work in very wicked places. I've heard you comment about it. And I'm aware of some of the things that are going to, and if I'm aware, the Lord Jesus is even more so aware. He knows what you face every day. He knows what's going on there. A great psalm that David wrote, I won't read all of it. Sometime when you get a chance, you will want to read it all, because it's a very comforting psalm as well as a warning psalm, but we'll view it first of all from the comforting standpoint. Psalm 139. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. Verse number 4. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I can't understand it. And then it goes on to talk about, where would I go to get away from the Lord? Would I go up into the mountains? Oh, He's there. Would I go down into the depths of the sea? No, He's there. There isn't anywhere you can go, but God isn't aware and there. Not a place. That's comforting. That's encouraging to know that in the city, if you will, where you are, the Lord Jesus knows. I know where you are. I know your locality. I know your works. I see them. I'm aware of it. So the Lord Jesus knows what's going on. He's aware. He understands our plight. The scriptures tell us that the very hairs on our head are numbered. We read in scripture and in Psalms, I remember teaching it to our children as they were growing up, He is a God who never sleeps nor slumbers. That's comforting. That's encouraging to be reminded of that fact. And He's reminding these believers at Pergamos and us by extension. I know. I know your works. I know where you live. I know the circumstances right where you are. Even if it's in a city where Satan dwells, I know. I'm well aware of it. So that's His understanding. The Lord Jesus knows all about us, knows where we are, knows what we face every day, what we endure, the temptations, the difficulties, the hardships, the trials, the persecutions, the laughter, the jests, the tauntings. He knows. He hears. The third thing I want us to see then is His commendation to them. In the midst of this circumstance, this difficult spot where they live, He gives them some praise and some compliments. God isn't just a God of judgment only. Sadly, there are those who view the Lord that way. He's like a God up there with this nine-tailed whip, and all He's doing is constantly whipping us. Yes, God is a God of judgment, but He's also a God of great love and compassion and encouragement. And here He gives them praise and encouragement. He points out to them in verse number 13, I know thy works and where you dwell, and you have held fast my name. You've held fast my name. What does that mean? Loyalty to Christ. You've been loyal to Him in the midst of living where Satan dwells, and all that goes on around about you that goes with that, you have remained loyal to me. And I see that. And I give you praise for that. Loyalty to Christ. Loyalty to His name. Loyalty to His person. Loyalty to His word. Loyalty to the gospel. Are you loyal to Christ? They were. They were loyal in the midst of terrible difficulties. He said, I see it. I see that you are loyal to me. And He gives them praise for it. There's a second commendation handed out here. He said, not only are you loyal to me, but I have observed the lack of denial of the faith. You have remained faithful in the midst of the hardship and the difficulty and the test and the trial and the death of one of your loved ones, Antipas. In the midst of all of that, you have not denied the faith. You've remained faithful. You remain faithful to God. You remain faithful to the truth. You've remained faithful to me. You have remained faithful in your lifestyle. Your lifestyle reflects your faithfulness to me. You don't live differently in the city of wickedness than you do other places. You are consistent in how you live. Your lifestyle shows that you are faithful to me. That's not easy. That's not easy, is it? You're out there. You're facing the difficulties and the trials just like these people did. The Lord Jesus said to them, I see it. You're faithful. You're faithful. And the faithfulness that you exhibit and demonstrate in your lifestyle and in your pattern of work and your speech and how you respond to the things about you and in your remaining faithful to the Lord, He sees that. He sees it. He's aware of it. And He gives to them a commendation. He gives to them praise. He's observant when you are silent when you should be and vocal when you should be. He sees it. He hears it. So He gives them a commendation. I see that in the midst of all of this, where Satan dwells, and Antipas, the martyr, died and was killed, you've been faithful. And you've been loyal to my name. The fourth thing I want you to observe is this. And not only His commendation to them, but now His complaint. And however, but I've got some things against you. You've got some things that aren't right, that need fixing. And then He starts in. And actually the two are tied together, and they demonstrate a couple of different things that are very prevalent in the church today. First of all, what is this doctrine of Balaam? Well, if you want to research the doctrine of Balaam, I can give you the references to look up. We won't take the time to go there. I'll just kind of give you in summary fashion what it is. But the story of Balaam is in Numbers 24 and 25. And then the doctrine of Balaam, what he did, which is not recorded in Numbers 24 and 25, but is further explained, is found in Numbers 31. Verses 15 and 16. What did Balaam do? Well, Balak, first of all, you have to understand who Balak was. The children of Israel are coming through the wilderness and they come to the land of the Moabites. And the Moabites are headed by King Balak. And Balak sees this tremendous host of people and he's fearful for his land and for his people, and so he gets a hold, he hears of Balaam the prophet, and he goes to Balaam and says, if you will come and curse these people, I will give you great wealth. And so Balaam comes, and that's part of the story when Balaam is coming. He's riding on the donkey, and the donkey speaks to him because he beats the donkey because the donkey stops. He sees an angel, and Balaam doesn't see the angel, and the donkey, trying to get around the angel, plows him into a mountain and it scrapes his leg, and Balaam shows his first real true nature in that he gets mad at the donkey, and the donkey speaks, why are you beating me? I haven't done anything wrong. Well, that's a part of the story. Balaam comes, but on the way, God says to Balaam, I want you to understand something, and that's this, that when you prophesy, you will only be able to say what I want you to say. You will not curse them, you will not give a denunciation of them. You will only be able to say what I say. And so when he gets there and he begins his prophecy, he ends up prophesying great blessing over the children of Israel and the host. And he gives out this great, wonderful blessing. Well, that makes Balak mad because he didn't bring him there. in order to get the blessing, he brought them there to condemn these people. Well, he just says, I'm sorry, Balak, I can't do anything but say what God tells me to say. So when it's all done and said, however, he gives to Balak an idea. He says, yeah, I'll tell you what you do. Send your women over into the camp. Flaunt themselves in front of the Israelites. Entice them into sin. But don't let them actually consummate their sin unless they will come back and participate in your idol worship and feast. They did. And they did. That's the doctrine of Balaam. And God brought judgment upon the children of Israel for their sin and for their violating God's law and for their participating in adultery and participating in the worship of the false gods of the Moabites. That's the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans was similar, and it was this: you can sin and get away with it. Boy, doesn't that sound familiar? What do you mean? I'm free in Christ. I'm free in Christ. I can do anything I want to do. I'm free in Christ. Furthermore, I am secure in Christ. Once saved, always saved. I can live like the devil down here and still get the glory. Doesn't that sound familiar? You bet it sounds familiar, because that is a prevailing attitude in the professing church of Jesus Christ today. I do not have to live a holy life. I can live any way I want to live, because after all, God has said that if I will come to him and confess, he'll forgive me. And I'll just go and commit it, and when I'm done with it, I'll confess, and he has to forgive me. I've heard it. I've heard it. My dear friends, what did the Lord Jesus say about that in this text? The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, what is his attitude about that? I hate it. Oh, so I can't then live as I please, can I? No, you can't. You don't have that right and privilege. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies, the scriptures say. We do not have the right to live in adultery and in fornication and in sexual sin and every other kind of sinful practice. We don't have that right. And then just kind of flush it off and say, oh, that's all right. God is a God of love. God will forgive me. I can just come to him any old time I want and it's okay. No, my friends, it is not okay. We do not have a license to sin. We cannot live lives any old way we jolly well please and say, I'm secure in Christ. I'm free in Christ. Don't you dare stamp on my freedom. I'm free in Christ. Oh? Have you read of the life of the one who coined that phrase, I'm free in Christ? You can read about it in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians, and you can read about it also in Philippians chapter 3. Paul was the one who coined that phrase. Paul was anything but free, if you will. Oh, he subjugated himself constantly. Gave up his freedoms. Therefore, because I am free in Christ, I give them up, he said. Because I am free in Christ, I give up my freedoms in Christ that I might win the lost. Oh, far different picture, don't you think? Yes, it is. Well, the church at Pergamos allowed that to infiltrate their body. There were people in the church who lived like that, who followed the doctrine of Balaam, who lived like the Nicolaitans. Anything will do, anything will go, I'm free in Christ. But the second aspect of this, which the Lord Jesus is getting at is this. They didn't do anything about it. The church didn't do anything about it. They let it go. They let them be there. They let them participate just like everybody else. Everybody was on an equal footing. Boy, don't we hear that today? Oh, no, don't be judgmental. You know, dare not be judgmental. You know, don't be judgmental. Oh, you can't judge me. You don't have the right to judge me. The Lord Jesus was pointing out to them, you've let them in. They're part of the church. That's not right. I hate that. So there's a two-edged sin, if you will. A two parts to this complaint. Not only was there the presence of the false doctrine and the heresy and the illicit lifestyle, but there was also the toleration of it. The acceptance of it. Without any clarification, without any distinctions being made. We come now then to the fifth part. What did the Lord say about this? What was his counsel? His counsel was this: repent. Repent or else. Repent or else I'm going to come against you. And I'm going to fight against you. And I'm going to fight against you with a two-edged sword that comes out of my mouth. I am going to fight against you. Repent, he said. Turn. Well, what are the parts of repentance? Well, I'll just mention real quickly the aspects of repentance, what it includes. First of all, it includes a sense of sin. You got to be aware of the fact that what you're doing is sin. It's sin. It's obnoxious and wicked in God's eyes. So there's a sense of sin. Secondly, there's a sorrow for sin. Oh, God, I've sinned. And I've sinned only against you. We see that in Psalm 51, David's great psalm of repentance. Not only was he aware of his sin, but there was great sorrow for it. Third, repentance includes confession of sin. Yes, I did it. I'm guilty. I'm guilty of that sin. The fourth part of it is a sense of shame. A sense of shame for my sin. And I feel the awfulness of it before God. Fifth, I hate it. And last, I turn from it. That's repentance. And the Lord Jesus points out to the people of Pergamos, repent. Turn from your sin. And he would say the same thing today if he would write a letter. And he's not writing a letter, but he's speaking through his messengers, repent. And I would say to you as one of his messengers, repent. Turn. God hates that sin. Last, his covenant. He makes a promise to him. He says, you that overcome, I will give you hidden manna, a white stone, and a new name on the white stone. Well, those are all symbols. What do they mean? Well, the manna is the Lord Jesus himself. We read about that in John chapter 6. He said, you talk about Moses giving you the manna. Well, first of all, I want to tell you, Moses didn't give you the manna. God gave the manna. But then secondly, I am that manna. I am the bread that came down from heaven. I am the bread of life. What's John saying? What is the Lord Jesus saying through John here? He's saying this. He said, you who are faithful, you who have an ear to hear, you who obey and repent and turn, he said, you will have intimate fellowship with me. Your life will be hidden in Christ, the scriptures tell us in Colossians chapter 3. You will have fellowship with me. Oh, a great reward, wouldn't you say? The second one is the white stone. What is the white stone? Well, there were two uses of the white stone in that day. One was in athletic events. It was the gold medal of its day. It was the wreath for victory. It was the symbol that you have participated in an athletic event and you were victorious. You were the winner and you get the white stone as proof and evidence. There's a second way the white stone was used, and that was in a court of law. If someone brought a legal complaint against you and you were found innocent and you were absolved of all guilt, you were given a white stone as evidence of the fact that you were cleared and your name was cleared and you were absolved of all guilt. Do you get the picture? The Lord Jesus is going to give to his faithful ones a white stone, symbolizing, picturing divine victory, divine absolution from guilt. Oh, the white stone. And then that white stone is going to have a new name on it. A new name on the white stone. What's the new name? Well, let me find it here. Where's the new name? I've got to find it. We see a number of instances in Scripture where God gave new names. Abraham started out as Abram. God saw his face and gave him a new name, Abraham. We see also a picture of Jacob, his grandson. Jacob was a schemer. And God gave him a new name, Israel, Prince of God. We see a new name given to Saul, the murderer, turned believer in Christ. Saul, once called Saul, is now Paul. The new name. What's it the picture of? Oh, the new creature. The new creation in Christ. The new name given of confirmation of God's favor and delight in us. A new name to the faithful, to the obedient. Well, what can the Spirit of God do with the truth? Well, I've run kind of long. I'll cut to the chase. He can open our eyes to see that which is false, and we've seen those things. He can open our eyes to see what's true. We've gone over those things. He can comfort us and encourage us with the truth and the knowledge of the fact that he knows us. It can also serve as a warning to us that he knows us. What did he see? What would he say to you? I pray, and I have a hunch, he would give you probably a letter like he gave to the church at Pergamos. He would give you some compliments. I've seen where you are. I've seen your faithfulness. I've seen your loyalty to Christ. But then, what would he say by way of complaint? What would he point out? What has he pointed out where you need to go to him in repentance? I pray that you will. I pray that you will be like those here that he promised. The crowns, if you will, of victory, the rewards of victory for obedience and faithfulness and repentance, and in following after him, great rewards for sure. I pray that will describe you. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the truths revealed in this letter, and we've gone kind of quickly through them. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will open the eyes of those who hear to see the danger of the error that you identify in this letter. I pray that also you would help them to see the encouragement that is there as well. I pray also, Spirit of God, that you would identify in our individual lives where we are guilty of the doctrine of Balaam, and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and the refusal to stand for the truth. We've put unity at all costs, even the truth. And Lord, that's not right. I pray that you would open our eyes to see, and then by your grace and mercy, lead us to repentance, to reformation, to spiritual revival in our own lives. And we will give you honor and glory for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen.